our desire and our passion for you. They express our gratitude for all you have done, an outpouring of our love for your goodness, your faithfulness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, our utter dependence on you. We know that in our own strength we can achieve nothing, but with you that all changes. Lord, we are crying out for your move, for an outpouring of your spirit and your power, salvation, signs and wonders, miracles. Lord, you have the power to change this planet and turn it upside down. And boy, does it need it right now. So Lord, we commit this time to you. We commit ourselves to you. We commit this message to you. Say, Lord, come and have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat while I wrestle with my technology here. Beautiful. Here we go. Well, good morning. How are we doing? Are we okay? You ready to go? New series today. I know you're all still in mourning for the last one, but this one will be good, I promise you. Okay, C.S. Lewis. Anyone heard of C.S. Lewis? Yes. Author of The Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, amongst other things, was a staunch atheist for many years. His journey to faith was deeply shaped by the thoughtful and patient friendship of J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings, as well as other Christian colleagues at Oxford University. Lewis admired logic and reason and believed Christianity was just a myth. But Tolkien challenged him to see that myths can point to a truth and that the gospel is the true myth, a real story that makes sense of all others. Now, after long walks and deep discussions, Lewis's intellectual objections began to unravel. Eventually, he came to see that Christ's claims were not only historically grounded, but also deeply compelling and beautiful. He surrendered his life to Christ and became one of Christianity's most ardent and skillful defenders. At 24, young farmer Albert McMakin from Charlotte, North Carolina, was eager to share his new faith. In September of 1934, he invited some of his friends to a gospel crusade. One disinterested boy who was too busy playing baseball and chasing girls to have time for such things only agreed to go because Albert let him drive his truck. After attending one meeting, the team was gripped by conviction. Just days before turning 16, he gave his life to Christ. That boy was Billy Graham. And from that night, he began a journey that would lead millions of people to Jesus all around the world. Smith Wigglesworth, 1859 to 1947, a British plumber by trade, became a renowned Pentecostal healing evangelist, but not without a stubborn struggle. Though he had some early exposure to church, he resisted the gospel and even mocked it as a young man. His wife, Polly, was a devout Salvation Army worker, and her wholehearted engagement in Christian ministry irritated Smith. Eventually, he put his foot down and demanded she not go to the evening service. And she lovingly replied, "You may put me out, but the Lord will let me in." She went to church anyway. When she returned, the furious Smith had locked the door and gone to bed. She spent the night on the doorstep. In the morning, he opened the door and she walked in cheerfully, kissed him, and went about making his breakfast. And her Christ-like humility softened his heart. Soon after, he attended meetings, was convicted by the gospel, gave his life to Jesus, and was filled with the Holy Spirit, launching a ministry marked by faith and miracles that touched the world. And the moral of those stories? Three of the most significant Christian evangelists of the 20th century, all of whom did amazing things for the Lord, still talked about today, but someone had to lead them to the Lord in the first place. So for C.S. Lewis, it was Tolkien and the other Inklings in Oxford. For Smith Wigglesworth, the plumber, it was Polly, his faithful and fervent wife. For Billy Graham, the great crusade preacher, it was Albert McMakin, a 24-year-old farmhand. And do you know what? The greatest privilege this side of heaven is to lead someone to the Lord, to walk with them, to pray for them, in the end to share the gospel with them and lead them in that glorious moment when they ask Jesus into their life. And the aim of this series that's going to last about 4 weeks is to increase your chances of enjoying and experiencing that thrill. This morning we're going to set it all up. This is part one, the call. And then in the next 3 weeks we'll cover part two, will be called the tool bag. Then part three is the no-nos and the yes-yeses. And then part four, we'll talk about the sower. So, first of all, I want to talk about the guilt trip. Here's a question for you. What is the first word that jumps into your head when you hear the word evangelism? I would hazard a guess that if we were to poll you, the top three answers would be number one, dread, number two, guilt, and number three, inadequacy. In fact, for some of you, the message title in itself has already started the cold sweats. In short, number one, we just don't think we're very good at it. Number two, we know we don't do it as much as we should. And then number three, we're terrified of upsetting and offending people and jeopardizing our friendships. And to make it worse, those people with an evangelistic gift try desperately to motivate us, often by using the aforementioned tools. But all that does is increase the sense of fear and shame and incompetence. And bless them, we love evangelists and we esteem and honor their gift. You know, that's the person who is always bringing waifs and strays to church with them. That's the person who attracts unbelievers like moths to a headlamp. That's the person who can talk naturally and effortlessly about Jesus with anyone. But they do tend to see life just through one lens. And don't get me wrong, it is an important lens. But what I think they fail to recognize is they are gifted and we are not. And we are all too well aware of that. Thank you very much for reminding us. You know, as a pastor, this is a stick I am often beaten with. Where is the evangelism in this church? You never preach the gospel. You're too inward focused. You're just coddling Christians. You're running a bless me club. And you don't get away with it either. People may have said similar things to you, maybe not in so many words, but unsubtly implied. If you really love Jesus, you tell everyone all about him. You know, the most important thing is getting people saved. They're going to hell. Don't you care? How many spiritual babies are you taking with you to heaven? And here's another contemporary challenge, and we will cover this. In terms of evangelistic strategy, what works effectively today in the modern world? In a world that has changed and keeps changing rapidly. You see, for many, if it doesn't look like 1970s evangelism, you're just not doing it right. You know, big tent crusades, preaching on a soapbox on a street corner, handing out tracts, knocking on doors. And if I'm honest, none of those prospects particularly excite me in 2025. Right now we have the Jehovah's Witnesses doing the rounds of Pinvin. And if I'm honest, that does not give me the warm fuzzies. You know, when I hear a street preacher, I cross the road to the other side. Does that make me a bad Christian? So are the evangelists right? Do we need to re-evaluate and restructure everything? Do we need to swallow our pride and get our act together? And to answer that, let me ask this question. Don't answer it. Is evangelizing our most important call? You're not going to answer because you're terrified you're going to give the wrong answer, aren't you? Well done, well played, well played. Is everything else insignificant in its wake? If we don't make evangelism the main thing, are we failing God? Are we compromising our mission? Are we ignoring people into hell? And I would say this. Anything that you put before your relationship with God will end up becoming legalistic. I'll say that again. Anything you do, you put before your fundamental relationship with the Lord will end up one way or another becoming legalism. You see, like everything, whether it's good works, whether it's growing in your gifting, whether it's loving or serving people, whether it's sharing your faith, it's all intended to be a consequence of your relationship with the Lord. A grateful response for what he has done for you. And if that's the case, the output becomes an overflow. So it's not something we work up. Not something we grit our teeth and dig deep for. Not something we sweat and toil to accomplish as we wrestle with that guilt and fear. But it becomes the inevitable outcome of the strength and the depth of our relationship with the Lord. In other words, there's an order, there's a sequence, there's a process here. God loves us. Jesus died for us, and the Holy Spirit fills us. And therefore, we love God, we imitate Jesus, and we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if we do that, if first of all we meet with God, first of all we stare into his eyes and we catch his heart, and then we walk with God. We learn his ways and we share his passion and purpose. And that will lead to serving God. In other words, shining his light and sharing our faith. Ultimately telling others about Jesus. But you know what? If you get that order wrong, it'll become legalistic. It'll be a program. It'll be works, it'll be a tick box. And guilt and fear will take over. And so you won't. You'll run and hide, and that cycle will accelerate and intensify. So if that's the guilt trip, what's the balanced motivation? What's the balanced view of all this? Where the imperative to share our faith is not a hammer to beat people with. It's not a threat to scare people with. But it's the inevitable consequence of walking with the Holy Spirit. It's the overflow of his love for us and in us and ultimately out of us. So what is the balance view? I'm going to give you four thoughts. Number one, right at the start, we need to acknowledge the commission. Here's the verse, Matthew 28, Jesus' commission to the church, his final words, if you like, Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Really quick notes on that. First of all, that's a fantastic crystallized description of our mission as a church and our mission as Christians. I always want you to know, this is imperative. This is a command. It's a holy command. Go, make disciples. And then I want you to know, this is active. It requires movement. It requires purpose. It requires intentionality. But I also want you to notice that it's relational. What does Jesus say right at the end? He said, and lo, I am with you always. This is a commission with a promise. And so witnessing is not about proving your worth. It's not about satisfying conditions. It's not about earning points. We witness not because we must perform, but because we have been sent in his love, out of his love, to share his love. We do this for God, yes, but first and foremost, we do this with God. It may be our commission, but it remains his mission. And so the good news is you are not in this alone. You're not expected to do any of this over this four-week series in your own strength. In fact, in this verse, it's not even a singular go. This commission was given to the disciples as a team. I'm convinced that sharing the gospel is a team sport. And the key ultimately will be to find your role and to do that. So number one, acknowledge that we do have a commission. Number two, the message is good news. What do the angels say right at the beginning to the shepherds? Luke 2:10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. Hugely weighted words. So I guess the question that comes out of that would be, why wouldn't we want to share? It's good news. It's really good news. The gospel is life-changing. The gospel has changed our lives. And guess what? Their lives badly need to be changed too. And see, the trouble is that religion has skewed the message, making it seem like bad news. I bet if you were to go and poll your friends, is the gospel good news? They'd all shake their head and say, not really. Not from what I've heard. It seems like bad news. Obey, kneel, sacrifice, rules, routine, compliance. See, religion takes truth and squeezes the joy out of it. Religion takes the gospel and squeezes, suffocates the good out of it. But here's the opportunity. Fewer and fewer people these days ever get to hear the good news, or indeed much good news of any description. And into that backdrop, we get to share and be good news. Who doesn't want that? And I'm convinced that this perspective should frame our whole attitude to this subject. We share not out of that fear. We share out of joy. See, witness is not, it's not coercing people into belief. It's announcing what God has already done and inviting others to respond. In essence, the gospel is too good to keep to yourself. Number three, trying to put together this balance for you. Number three, our role, we know this, is as ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:18. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. There it is. Verse 20, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. And if you remember, I preached a whole series on this way back in 2024. The idea being that we are sent out by the Lord. We're sent out as emissaries. We're sent out as representatives, as holy delegates, if you like. And our task is to deliver the king's message, is to exemplify his values, it's to advance his purposes. And the point, I guess, is we need to embrace the role. We need to adopt it as lifestyles. Every single one of us in this room has been called with the ministry of reconciliation to be an ambassador for Christ. And that means I, you, we, all of us represent the king. And so the question becomes, how can I do that skillfully right here, right now, in this room, in this situation, in this conversation? And you know what? Sometimes that may well mean sharing the gospel. Fourth, last one, the heartbeat of all of this. The heartbeat of all of this is that we love people. Jesus, of course, as ever, is our perfect example. He's our inspiration. Matthew 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field, his harvest field. See, when Jesus saw the crowd, his heart wept and he was moved to pray. As you read in the Gospels, when he saw the leper, the text says that he was moved with pity and he stretched out his hand and he touched him. You didn't touch the leper. When Jesus was talking with the rich young ruler, he said, Jesus looked at him. This guy was despised. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And so our call is to live rooted and grounded in the Father's love, wide and long and high and deep. Our call is to live inspired by the example of Christ's love. Our call is to live filled with the power, Romans 5:5, of the Holy Spirit's love shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. See, we share our faith because Jesus loved them enough to die for them. We share our faith because the compassion of the Holy Spirit rises within us. We share our faith because they need what we already have, which is reconciliation and redemption. This is not manipulation, it's mercy. It's not a formula or a program, it's a relational introduction to Jesus. It's not an argument to win. It's an eternal destiny at stake. And the heartbeat, the motivation, the driving force is the Father heart of God. So I reckon all of that together constitutes the balanced view. See, I reckon guilt and fear are really poor motivators. And we share our faith not out of some religious duty, but out of relational overflow, having ourselves been captivated by his love. And actually, there's no need for us to be racked with fear, because God is with us and God is for us and God is longing to work through us. And so that incompetence, that sense of inadequacy come only from an unhealthy and an unnecessary comparison. And an ignorance that comes from an isolation that forgets the fact that we're not supposed to be in this on our own. And remember, ultimately, it's his mission. We are sent out as ambassadors with good news to share. And we simply need to be available to be the Lord's hands and feet when the Holy Spirit compassion stirs us. So let's finish by summarizing the call. What exactly is our call? What can we do to prepare ourselves for God to use us? You know, rather than being put off by our perceived lack of outcomes, what do we need to ask the Lord to do in us so we can serve him effectively? And I know you're all asking that question because I see the way you're looking at it. Four suggestions again. It's day of fours. Number one, it's cricket day. Day of fours. Number one, become more like Jesus so people can see what he's really like. The opposite, be a Pharisee. Be a Pharisee. So the prayer is this: Lord, melt my heart. Lord, renew my mind. Lord, mold my character. Fill me, Lord, until it's you that overflows. When people encounter me, let it be you that they see. And if they come looking for you, may they not leave disappointed, having only experienced me. Number one, become more like Jesus so people can see what he's really like. Number two is have frequent and deep encounters with his love so that you really get it and so you can successfully give it. The opposite here, I guess, would be being shallow and closed, being busy and distracted, being religious and cold. So the message here is frequently revisit the gospel message. We do it every Sunday morning. Remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us. That in itself changes our attitude, our thought processes, everything. And then pray. Pray for a softened and wide open heart. A heart full of grace and compassion that is always on the lookout. Then number three is be the good news and acknowledge the good news and tell the good news. The opposite is be bad news. Be just as grumpy and critical and worldly as everyone else. So here we pray for a fullness of peace and joy, the peace and joy that the world so desperately seeks. Ask God to heal your heart so negativity doesn't dominate and spoil your witness. And then ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit so you ooze positivity and faith and expectancy and hope. And the last one, number four, is shine the light, sow the seed, and trust the Lord. And I guess this is where we're heading in the next few weeks. So pray for opportunities. And when you do, make it about Jesus. He is the light you need to shine. He is the seed that they need to receive. His is the gospel that can change their life. So we shine and we sow and we trust. And you know, all the rest is above our pay grade. The responsibility to save and to heal and to deliver ultimately are his. The outcomes ultimately are in his hands. But here's the scoop. God is more than able. God is well motivated, and we can trust that God has got it. One more story. In the late 1950s, New York City was overrun with gang violence. Among the worst culprits were the Mau Maus. led by a hardened Puerto Rican teen named Nicky Cruz. Scarred by abuse, Cruz knew only violence and hate. Into this chaos stepped David Wilkerson, a skinny country preacher from Pennsylvania. And after reading a magazine article about seven boys on trial for murder, he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to New York City and reach out to those very gangs. "Jesus loves you, Nicky," Wilkerson told him in their first encounter. But in return, Nicky Cruz cursed and spat and slapped him, even threatened to kill him. But Wilkerson calmly replied, "You could cut me into 1,000 pieces and every piece would still love you." But you know what? That unwavering love haunted Cruz. He'd never experienced anything like it before. And despite repeated rejections, Wilkerson kept preaching on the streets and praying for Nicky. And eventually Cruz attended one of his rallies, hearing Wilkerson preach the gospel boldly. And that night, Nicky Cruz was overwhelmed by the love of God and the weight of his sin. And he came forward and surrendered his life to Christ. He and many of his fellow gang members turned in their weapons, knives and chains and switchblades, and began a new life in Christ. Nicky Cruz, as we heard last week, actually became a powerful evangelist in his own right, and telling his story in the book called Run Baby Run. Wilkerson told his side in The Cross and the Switchblade. Anyone seen that film? It was a film that I watched with my youth group when I was just a little bit too young. And I was equally inspired and terrified as I watched that story unfold. And Wilkerson also founded an organization called Teen Challenge, which is a ministry that is still transforming young lives plagued by addiction and violence. I looked it up this week. It now has over 1,000 locations around the world. I invite the worship team to come to front. Next week, we can look at the tool bag, the idea that God has already given you everything you need to partner with him in his mission. Let's stand. I'm going to pray. And then we'll respond. Lord, it's so good for us to remind ourselves right back to the beginning, at the very core of this, is that you sent your son Jesus to die on that cross for me. And today we can stare into your eyes with an immense gratitude and fall on our knees in worship. And Lord, I pray when we talk about this whole topic, Lord, it's such good news. Why wouldn't we want to share? We've got friends and family, every one of us who desperately need Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that you would do your work in us. There are many reasons we don't. Sometimes we've done it and we do so ineffectively. Lord, we just want to shine the light. That's why we're here. Thousands of things we could be doing on a Sunday morning, but we've chosen to come and meet with you, to come to drink from the water in your well, to come and learn your ways so we can follow you and serve you as Lord and King. So through this series, Lord, would you stir our hearts? Would you mold our hearts? Would you soften our hearts? And ultimately, Lord, would you send us out so we can be evangelists, we can be ambassadors. Ultimately, we can be the good news that Jesus represents. So Holy Spirit, do your work in all of us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So what we're going to do is just going to have a general response this morning. The prayer ministry team will be available over in this corner over here. If you'd like prayer for anything, maybe there's pain in your body, maybe you've got a big decision, maybe there's a big burden weight on your shoulders, you know, we'd love you to leave that behind. So come and see our prayer ministry team over there. They'll happily pray for you. If you want to make a a commitment to the cause and the call this morning, you want to say, yes, Jesus, use me for your glory. This side of the church, the front is open. You can come, get on your knees, pray those big prayers, do business with God. No one will pray for you or with you over there.